What I want to do for the next few moments is just draw our attention and highlight some of the examples of the knowledge that Jesus had, the control that Jesus had, and some of the ways the events of Good Friday fulfilled prophecy and fulfilled scripture from the Old Testament. We can't begin to unpack it all, so don't panic. We'll just hit some. But starting in verse 1 of chapter 18, we read when Jesus had said these things or spoken these words. That is, all the words starting in John chapter 13, verse 31 through 17, verse 26. This is his farewell discourse with the disciples. They were sitting in the upper room, and he had taught them and explained things to them. And they had shared the Passover together, and he had prayed the high priestly prayer. And then we read that he went out and there was a garden. It's interesting that it was a garden, that John draws attention to that. As I was thinking through this and reading through this, it brings me back to another garden that we read about in the Bible. It was a garden of testing, and it was the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve had been there, and they were confronted by Satan. They were confronted by the serpents. And the serpent called into question God's goodness and God's word to them. And in the midst of that temptation, that conflict, they failed. The first Adam failed. But in this other garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, there's also a conflict. Because you see, when Jesus went there, he was so stressed about what was to happen. He knew what was coming. That he was sweating drops of blood. And part of his prayer was praying to the Father to ask that the cup be taken from him. But he says, but not my will, but your will be done. And we know that Jesus perfectly followed the will of the Father. And so the second Adam was victorious in the garden. In chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus says, and then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, Jesus had known for a while what was going to happen to him. In fact, he had told the disciples repeatedly throughout the 3 years that he was with him, this is what's going to happen to me. I am going to be betrayed. I am going to be handed over. I am going to be killed, but I will rise again. Nothing was going to catch him off guard. He understood what was happening, and he was going to be patient and obedient to the plan and the will of the Father. He was in control, even in the stressful situation that he found himself. And then we read that he's in the garden and he's approached by Judas and some soldiers and some of the cronies of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And Jesus initiates the conversation, whom are you looking for? And they answer, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. And you hear what happens when Jesus utters those words, I am he. They step back. Judas and the others step back and they fall down. What Jesus did in that moment was say, ego e me, I am. He's showing himself to be God, to be divine. You think back to Moses and the burning bush. And Moses asking God, who shall I say is sending me? And God's answer is, I am. So when Jesus speaks those words, he's saying very clearly and unapologetically that he is God. And the response is to step back and to fall down. In verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. He's referring back to the prayer he prayed just a few hours before with his disciples in the upper room, that high priestly prayer. And the words were this, while I was with them, I kept them. He's praying to the Father. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have gathered them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that's Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so when Jesus says, it's me you're looking for, let these others go, he's not going to allow those disciples to be lost. He's protecting them. He's not going to lose one of them. Peter does Peter things, and he takes out the sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus. And then Jesus speaks to him and tells him to put your sword away, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That's the strongest negation in Greek. It's a very powerful way to speak. But even in that moment, right, Jesus was fully aware of God's plan, even though Peter didn't understand, and Peter was a little bit presumptuous and tried to take matters into his own hands. God said, no, that's not the way this is supposed to happen. You see, Jesus had clarity. He was in control. He knew what needed to happen. He knew what needed to be done. And that cup that he was going to drink was the cup of suffering. It was going to be drinking the cup of the wrath of God for sin. And he was not going to back away from drinking that cup, because that cup was the will of the Father. And we go to verse 20 of chapter 18. And Jesus is before the chief, the high priests, and some of the other religious leaders. And he says, I've said nothing in secret. Well, that mirrors Isaiah chapter 45. And what happens in Isaiah 45 is that there's a trial, there's a debate, if you will, between Israel and God. And Israel has taken great offense at God, because God tells them in Isaiah 45 that he has chosen Cyrus, a pagan king from a pagan nation. He's chosen Cyrus to be his instrument, that God is going to use Cyrus to subdue the nations, and one of the nations that he is going to use Cyrus to subdue is Israel. But God had said this in Isaiah 45 very publicly and in advance. And those words, when the nation heard it, it showed their hard-heartedness towards him. They took offense at those words. They took offense at God's plan and his purpose and his will. But the fact that God declares it before it happens shows that he's sovereign. It shows that he's the true Savior, because part of the debate is to urge and plead with Israel and the other nations to turn from their idols and turn to him, the one true God. Even before Jesus stood before the religious leaders on that Friday, he had been revealing himself through what he spoke, through the miracles that he performed. He had revealed his true identity. He revealed it just a few hours, an hour or so before in the garden, when he said, I am he. Throughout his ministry, he was constantly showing people who he was. God was showing people who he was. When Jesus was baptized, God said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So the response of the religious leaders shows their hardness of hearts. They too took offense at God's plan and God's purposes of his one and only Son and sending him as the long-awaited Messiah. It's almost as if the debate in Isaiah 45 was continuing in John chapter 18. Verse 32, we read, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Again, Jesus had told them repeatedly, this is how this is going to play out. I am going to be turned over. I am going to be killed. I am going to die, and I will rise again. Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate. And Pilate responds very sarcastically. He's trying to dismiss the matter at hand with the what is truth. And Jesus was pushing Pilate into a corner. It should make us pause and reflect on what is truth. Now, Jesus had already answered that question back in chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Don't miss how he starts out that sentence, that statement, "I am, ego, a me." In chapter 19, in verse 9, Pilate enters his headquarters again and says to Jesus, and said to him, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave no answer. Now, yes, Jesus would engage. He engaged with the religious leaders. He engaged with Pilate. There were a lot of times during these trials that he just stood silent when the false accusations and the lies were told about him. He remained silent. It's Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In verse 11, this exchange with Pilate is pretty amazing, and they're talking about authority and who has authority, and Pilate says, "I've got authority." Jesus is like, "No, you really don't," right? But Jesus tells him that he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, that appears to be maybe a reference to Judas, but if we think about it, right, Judas did not turn Jesus over to Pilate. Judas turned Jesus over to Annas and Caiaphas. It was Caiaphas who turned Jesus over to Pilate. Caiaphas, who would have been the representative of all the Jewish religious leadership, the Jewish religious authority, he's the one who turned Jesus over. Now, that doesn't mean that Pilate's not guilty, because believe me, Pilate is guilty. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. How many times did he go out and say, "I don't find any guilt in him, he's innocent, I don't find any guilt in him"? And he eventually will cave to the pressure of the crowd and hand Jesus over to be crucified. But Pilate's not the one that started this whole process. That was Caiaphas. Pilate's guilty. Guilty of not standing up and standing for truth. But it was Caiaphas and the religious leaders who had this deliberate hatred for Jesus. This calculated malice towards him. And in verse 15, you see and you hear the heart of the religious leaders. "We have no king but Caesar." These are the religious authorities of the day. They knew their Bibles. They knew the Old Testament. For them to say, "We have no king but Caesar," it's shocking. It's tragic. When you hear those words, "We have no king but Caesar," but then you read in your Old Testament about how many times God says, "I am the true and the only God. I am the king, the only true king." "We have no king but Caesar." In verse 24, the soldiers are sitting at the foot of the cross. They're dividing up the clothes of Jesus, and they're casting lots for his tunic. This is fulfillment of Psalm 22, specifically verse 18. Psalm 22 is a lament. It's a psalm of David's. And David is lamenting this great affliction and this hardship that he's under. And for a lot of what David writes in Psalm 22, it's figurative, but for Jesus, it's literal. They're dividing his clothes. They're rolling dice. They're casting lots for his clothes. Now, the soldiers didn't understand or realize that they were fulfilling Psalm 22:18. But it shows that God stands sovereign over the activities and the choices of man. And that God's purposes will stand, and he uses them to fulfill his purposes. He uses the activity of man to fulfill Scripture. After this, Jesus, knowing that all is now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. It's verse 28. That's taken from Psalm 69, verse 21. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. He had perfectly fulfilled the plan and the purposes of God. It was finished, and he gave up his spirit. Jesus willingly laid down his life in perfect obedience to the plans and the purposes of the Father. No one took his life from him. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He willingly gave up his spirit. And in verse 31, the Jewish leadership now is getting a little bit nervous about what's happening, because it's taking a while. It's the day of preparation. The Sabbath starts at 6. And so they go to Pilate and say, listen, can you go and just break the legs of the three men that are crucified? That's going to speed up their death, so then we can take the bodies down and deal with them before the Sabbath starts. They're nervous about Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23, that talks about the bodies of executed criminals who have been hanged on a tree should not remain there overnight, because that would bring defilement on the land and on the people. I find that mildly ironic, because in fact it's the defilement of Jesus that leads to true purification. And it's precisely because he was hung on a tree. He was hung on the cross. Verse 36, for these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Exodus 12:46. When the Israelites were to eat the Passover lamb, they were not to break any of its bones. Jesus is the final Passover lamb, and not one of his bones was broken. Verse 37, and again a scripture says, they look on him, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is Zechariah 12:10. It's a phrase from Zechariah 12:10. A few verses later in Zechariah 13:1, God's going to say, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In fact, all of Zechariah 12 and 13 and 14 is looking to God's final work of rescue, his plan of salvation, of restoration, of transforming a people, to stir them to repentance and to confess their sins before God. It's for the house of David. It's for all of Jerusalem. There's going to be a washing away of their sins, Zechariah tells us. But that washing away and that transformation means that the shepherd will have to be pierced. The shepherd will have to be struck. Jesus had told the disciples in Mark 14, he quotes Zechariah 13:7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples scattered. They fled. Jesus was pierced. Jesus was struck. Jesus is the one that Zechariah 12:10 is alluding to. He's the one that Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 alludes to. It's his death that brings freedom. Freedom from sin. That's the beauty, and that's the power of the gospel. Right? God's plan was happening exactly the way God wanted that plan to happen. Jesus knew that plan. Jesus perfectly fulfilled that plan in perfect obedience to the Father. What a gift. It's a dark day. It should perhaps prompt us to look at our own hearts and look at the sin in our own hearts, and then begin to understand and wrestle with how much we have been forgiven and how much we have been pardoned because of Jesus. It's the beauty, the power of the gospel. As long as we draw breath, we are never beyond the forgiveness of God. No matter what we've done, we're never beyond the reach of the gospel. Jesus was the sacrifice that we needed. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose for this to happen. I want you to invite you to please stand and join us in singing The Power of the Cross. After that, we'll recite 1 Peter 2:24 together, and then I will close us in prayer.